I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We will be reading verses 15 to 27 this morning. The book of Genesis chapter 17. Verses 15 to 27. The first part of this chapter deals with God suddenly, after many years, coming to Abraham, and he pours out promises, glorious promises. We pick it up at verse 15. Where God continues to pour out these promises to Abraham. Hear now the word of God. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be working as we contemplate this word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be leading and guiding, convicting, applying, and comforting. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the well-known, at least at his time, the well-known Scottish Presbyterian minister, Alexander Moody Stewart, said this: "The narrow way of the Christian life is a series of mountains that continually rise before you in your path. And these mountains are leveled continually to faith in Jesus Christ. The narrow way of the Christian life is a series of mountains that continually rise before you in your path and that are leveled continually to faith in Jesus Christ." Abraham believed God in chapter 12, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In chapter 15, God promised to give Abram a son from his own body. And from that son would come descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But in chapter 16, when he and Sarai saw that Sarai was barren, when it seemed as if God had forgotten to make good his promise, Abraham and Sarai decided to help God's promise come to pass. God has promised a son from his own body. Sarai is barren. Therefore, we're going to help God along. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, and Abram receives a son. God's promise had been fulfilled. And so for 13 years, Abram believes that he has the promised son. And then now in chapter 17, in the renewal of the covenant promises, Abraham is confronted by the fact that Ishmael is not the covenant son. But even more, God supernaturally and infallibly reveals to Abraham that Ishmael will be rejected. Ishmael will not be part of the covenant family. And while the first half of Genesis 17 is a pouring out of God's amazing promises, our text this morning actually emphasizes Abraham and Ishmael. While another son is promised, Isaac, the focus of this passage is on the rejected son and Abraham's faith and his faith-filled obedience, even in the midst of grief and pain. And so this morning we consider this: the sign of the covenant cannot save. The sign of the covenant cannot save. Only Christ saves. And so first we see a surprising promise. Read with me again verses 15 and 16. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Now, what's interesting about this is until this point, all the promises have been Abraham-focused. God will make Abraham a father of many nations. God will make Abraham exceedingly fruitful. From Abraham shall come nations. God will give all the land of Canaan to Abraham as an everlasting possession. God has sovereignly changed Abram's name to Abraham, and he has promised that from Abraham kings shall come. And God has given Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision. So until verse 15, Sarai has not been mentioned in these promises. We've known since Genesis 11, that's a long time, Genesis 11, that Sarai has been barren, but she's not been mentioned in any of the promises of God until this point. But now, Sarai is brought in. She's brought in into the promises that God has given. And so just like Abraham, Sarai is given a new name. "You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." And the question here is, why? What's in this name? What's the difference between Sarai and Sarah? Well, we think about a power of a name. Think about your name. Think about how much it describes you, how much it means to you. It marks you out sometimes in radical ways. A foster child bears a last name. It's a last name that describes pain, and it describes sorrow, and it describes grief from the former family. And then in adoption, that child is given a new name. A new name that brings him into a new family. A name that describes him in entirely new ways. And so a name describes who you are as a person, but it also reveals something about yourself. And this is especially true in Scripture. So when God renames Sarai to Sarah, he is cutting a dividing line in her life. She was Sarai. She is now Sarah. This is who she was. This is who she is. This is who she is going to be. And so what's the difference between the names? Lexically, nothing. They both mean the same thing. But in another sense, everything is different. The Lord has cut a line in the sand. Sarai was barren. Sarah will bear a child. Sarai gave her Egyptian servant Hagar to Abram in order to make God's promises come to pass. But now she is Sarah, one who is blessed by God, one who will bear a son for her husband even in her old age, who will become nations and kings will come out from that child. And so Sarai is now Sarah. She has been given a new name. And the Lord reveals to Abraham that it is from Sarah that the promised covenant son will come. And it's this that surprises Abraham. We read in verse 17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and he said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to one who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And it's interesting at this point, when you look back through the promises of God in this chapter and before, why is it this promise that so surprises Abraham? God has promised Abraham that he will make an eternal covenant with him. God has promised him that kings will come from him, that he will be given a land that he does not have. That's amazing. Why does Abraham not doubt those? Of all the promises to doubt, why this one? Why is it this promise of a son from Sarah that suddenly brings forth this response of doubt and disbelief and surprise? Well, I think it's because the laugh is not simply one of doubt. And it's easy actually to see this laugh in this way. We can kind of see in this laugh this side of Abraham's mind. Can God really bring a son from dead bodies? No, impossible. There is certainly an element of doubt here. But it is not simply a laugh of doubt. And we know this because God has already given Abram, now Abraham, a son in his old age. He was 86 years old when Ishmael was given. So it's actually the fact that Ishmael is not the promised son that evokes this response in Abraham. For 13 long years, Abraham and Sarah have believed that God's promise for a son were fulfilled. So for 13 long years, Abraham has raised a son that he has believed to be the covenant son, the promised son. God had promised a son, and providentially, in the mind of Abraham, God had given that son through Hagar. But now the rug is pulled out from under his feet. In an instant, everything he thought he knew about God's promises has turned on its head. He realizes that his plan has been a plan not of faith, but of sin, of disbelief. Abraham and Sarah weren't bringing God's promises to pass, and as history will show, they were actually bringing in a covenant enemy of the son, Isaac. Abraham and Sarah had placed their faith in themselves, in their own strength, in their own wisdom. And in an instant, God reveals to Abraham that everything he thought he knew was absolutely wrong. And so he laughs. It's a laugh of surprise. It's a laugh of astonishment. It's a laugh of doubt, of grief, of joy that Sarah would bear a son. But everything has changed. Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And so he laughs, but now we see a heartfelt crying out to the Lord. Read with me again, verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, the translation here doesn't quite capture the intensity of what Abraham is crying out. This is an exclamation of a strong wish or desire. It's an exclamation of a desire that you cannot hold in. That's the thrust of it. Not just a desire that Abraham can kind of deal with in his own mind, but a desire that is so from his heart that he cannot repress it. And so he says to God, this is the first time, by the way, in chapter 17, he is speaking to God. So he says to God, in the midst of these promises, "Oh, Ishmael, oh, that my son Ishmael, if only Ishmael could live before your face." Abraham loves his son. He loves Ishmael. Abraham was there when Ishmael was born. He was there for all the firsts. Ishmael's first smile, his first words, his first steps, the first story told around the campfire about the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. "Oh, Ishmael!" And Isaac, of course, will be loved by Abraham. In time, Isaac will be thought of as Abraham's only son. But here, in this moment, Abraham cries out and he pours out heartfelt desire for his 13-year-old boy. "Oh God, oh Lord, if only Ishmael could live before your face. Don't cast him out, God. I see my own sin. I know what I've done is sinful, but not Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael may be saved and kept and hidden in this promise." And does the Lord ignore Abraham's prayer? Does he rebuke Abraham for interrupting the glorious promises that he has been pouring out on Abraham? No. The Lord shows such love and kindness to Abraham. Read with me again, verse 19. The Lord says, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly." The answer to Abraham's prayer is no. Ishmael shall not be the covenant son. But notice these words. "As for Ishmael, the Lord says, I have heard you. I have heard you, Abraham. I have heard your anguish and your grief and your sorrow and your love for your son. I have heard you, and I will bless him." A few chapters later, when Ishmael is cast out of the covenant family, the Lord will again say to Abraham, "Of the son of the slave woman I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." Ishmael, even though he rejects God and rejects the covenant family, is blessed in an earthly sense because God loves Abraham. God always answers our prayers, but He doesn't always answer them in the way we want him to answer those prayers. Abraham pleaded with God that Ishmael might live before him as the covenant son, but the answer was no. And so the question comes to us, what do we do when the answer is no? What do we do when we pray to the Lord with our whole heart and our whole soul, and we plead with him for a yes, but get a no? Oh, Father, please let me have this job. Oh, Father, please let this woman be my wife. Oh, Father, let this man be my husband. Oh, Father, heal my son. Heal my grandmother. Brothers and sisters, God always answers prayers, but he does not always answer them with a yes. And so what do we do when the answer is no? Well, there are several things here that gives us encouragement and comfort. First, just as God says to Abraham, so he says to you. He says, I have heard you. I have heard your prayer. The answer may be no, but it's not because he hasn't heard you. God hears your prayers and he knows the reasons you ask. He knows. And you know, some of the most faithful and faith-filled prayers that we can offer God as believers are prayers that are God-glorifying. And we pray for them in the expectation and the hope of a yes, and that glorifies God. When you pray, God, please restore my sister to faith, that is a prayer that is glorifying to God. Because it's a prayer that sees the devastation of sin and the evil of sin. And it pleads with God for that person to be saved. God hears your cry, and he is glorified by your prayer. And even if his answer is no, he hears and cares and knows and is glorified by that prayer. But secondly, notice that even though the answer is no to Abraham, God gives Abraham far more than he knew how to ask. We can put it this way. Abraham was not praying for Isaac to come before God steps in. God not only blesses Ishmael with earthly blessings, but God gives Abraham the covenant son that Abraham did not know how to ask for. And so God is our heavenly Father. He knows all things from the first to the last. He is your faithful Father, whose perfect will and eternal decree is known only to himself. And your faithful Father, even when he says no, gives you more than you can ask or think. He who knows and governs the end from the beginning knows all that you stand in need of before you ask. And so while many times we do not know the reason God says no, we know that God has indeed a reason for all that he does and all that he gives and all that he takes away. And so with our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we pray, not my will, but yours be done. And that's actually what we sang just a few moments ago. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And this is exactly what we see Abraham doing, don't we? He is living out the prayer of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Abraham here trusts and he obeys. In verse 1, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision and commanded him to circumcise every male from among his household. And so what does Abraham do? Verse 23, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day as God had said to him. By faith, he circumcised all of his household. And do you notice who he starts with? The very first name that is mentioned is Ishmael. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but he also obeys God, and he does so that very day. And the first person he starts with is his 13-year-old son, who he knows is not the covenant son. That very day, Abraham received the sign of his covenant God, and the only two people mentioned by name are Abraham and Ishmael, the covenant father and the covenant rejecting son. And so from the very beginning of this sign of the covenant, we see that it is not simply a matter of the flesh. The sign that God gives to Abraham is not simply a sign of cleanliness or a sign meant to represent the person's faith. The sign of circumcision from the very beginning points and directs the eyes of faith to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord God. Circumcision, in other words, was never meant to be skin deep. Ishmael was a son of Abraham, and he received the sign, and yet he was not circumcised where it mattered, which is the heart. And so we see that the sign of the covenant does not save. Ishmael received it. Ishmael was not a believer. Only Christ saves. This was true of the Old Testament sign of circumcision, and it is true of the New Testament sign of baptism. The sign of the covenant does not save, but it points to the one who does. And that person is Jesus Christ. And so there are those of us who are covenant children, born in the church, born to Christian parents, born into the immense privilege of hearing the gospel preached every week. But these privileges, these blessings that God gives us as covenant children, do not of themselves save us. You can be baptized, you can know the whole Heidelberg Catechism by heart. You can attend all Sunday school classes, do all the lessons. You can attend every Sunday and sit under the preaching of God's glorious word. But if the Holy Spirit does not regenerate us, if he does not make us alive, if he does not circumcise our hearts, we are not saved. The Church of Jesus Christ is and always will be a church of sinners who have been saved. And as a covenant child with the sign of baptism sprinkled on your head, you have been given a new name. You have been given the family name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a calling on your life to follow him, to serve him, to live for him. But our parents cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ for us. The church cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Our friends cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And you know, in this very room, this morning, there are covenant children who at one point in their life walked away from their faith. There are those of us who bear in our souls the scars, the wounds of backsliding, and who for a time rejected the name that we were given at our baptisms. There are those in the church this very morning who were baptized as infants and even professed faith, yet walked headlong into the darkness of sexual sin, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, drunkenness, idolatry, atheism, and the list can go on. And we did so having sat in the pew as children. And when the slavery and the bondage and the abuse of sin finally brought us to rock bottom and to the end of ourselves, God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, brought us back. There are many in this church who have this story in one form or another. There are many here who sit or stand, who have left the faith as a covenant child and lived in absolute darkness and in sin and misery, who rejected the name of Jesus. But God is faithful, and He is merciful, and He is just, and He is holy, and He is tender, and He is good. And in this way, God brings our baptism back to us as a comfort, even though for a time we rebelled and walked away from our faith. Even though we may have thought that our faith was gone forever, God is our faithful Father, and He seeks and He saves those who are lost. And so this morning, if you are a covenant child who is feeling yourself drawn away into the world, if you are a covenant child who is secretly indulging in sin, if you're a covenant child who's feeling the pull of the world, you are not alone. Because the story of every believer's life, in some way or another, is one of a sinner who has been brought back by God. Your church family is filled with saved sinners. Your church family is filled with prodigals returned home. Your church family wants to bear your burden in the Lord. We have been where you are. We have struggled with the same sins you struggle with. And we also are the such were some of yous. And so flee to the cross, but brothers and sisters, flee to the church, to your elders, to your pastor, flee to one another, that we may bear your burdens in the Lord. And I have to say this because it happened so providentially that just yesterday, someone I know dearly, who's a covenant child, almost walked headlong into sexual sin. And God, through His providence, brought him to a brother. God in His providence brought him at the right time to a brother who could pray for him and with him, who snatched his feet from the fire, as it were. God works. He works through His Word. He works through His Spirit. He works through the church. He works through so many means. And the privileges that God has given you as covenant children is that He has placed you here at this moment with the parents you have and the elders you have and the friends you have and the brothers and sisters that you have, older and younger, that are walking faith with you. But there's also a word here to those of us who are parents of covenant children. The sign of the covenant does not save our children, but only Christ saves. One child is given the covenant sign and yet will be rejecting it. One child will be born who receives the covenant sign and he will be saved. We know that all baptized children, not all of them, grow up to be believers. And so what do we do? How do we grapple with this? When we see one of our children leaving the faith, what do we do? The pain and the grief of that is almost indescribable. It's a sword to the heart. What do we do when we see a baptized child living in sin, worshiping at the altar of the flesh, living in rejection and rebellion against God? The question that comes to our minds is, what now? How can I bear this grief? Is it too late for my child? Is there any hope left? And the short answer is, there is always hope while life and breath are in that child. But these are questions that we have to honestly grapple with. These are questions that we must bring to the Lord in prayer, questions we must bring to one another, that we bear each other's burdens in the Lord. And we need to keep an important principle in our minds. God always gives us the answers we need, but he does not give us all the answers we might want. God always gives us in his word the answers we need, even if he does not always give us the answers we want. God does not reveal all the things we may want answers to, but he always reveals and gives to his children the answers we so desperately need. And so when we seek God's will, when we pray, when we pour out our heart in heartfelt anguish to the Lord, and we do so in humility, when we do so knowing that God is God and we are creatures, not our will but his will, we do so knowing that he is our faithful heavenly Father, and we are the children he loves. And so when we see our covenant son or our covenant daughter rejecting the faith, when we see them confess with their mouth that they do not believe in God, in the name of the God that they were baptized and named after, we bring our sorrow, we bring our anguish, we bring our confusion, we bring our pain to the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things. We bring ourselves into the throne of grace through the Holy Spirit and in the blood of Jesus, and we cry, Abba, Father, knowing that his and through his almighty, everywhere present power, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures. Because even though we don't know the end from the beginning, he does. Even though we don't understand how all this will work out and turn out for his glory and our good, he does. And though the pain of seeing our children reject their faith and wandering in darkness is a sword to the heart, he is the Lord God who not only holds the universe in his fatherly hand, but he also holds his weak and broken lambs in his arms. And so we give all to him. We give him everything. We give him our children. We give him our life. And we say, not my will, but yours be done. And at the same time, we may not and we must not be fatalists about our children. We may not and we must not grow cold and apathetic to our prodigals. No, instead, God calls us to seek and to plead and to pound the door down, as it were, with the gospel. He calls us to seek and pursue our wayward children. It's why the second form of excommunication in this church says this: let us all continue to pray. Let us all continue to pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit they may yet come to recognize their sin, to show genuine repentance, and to seek restoration to fellowship with the Lord and his people. Not just pray for a day, not just pray for a week, not just pray for a month, not just pray for a year, but while there's breath and there's life, there is hope, and that we continually pray, we continually plead, we continually seek the lost children that we have with the gospel. And so, are you tempted to despair this morning? Are you tempted to throw up your hands and give up on your covenant son or your covenant daughter who seems too lost to be found, who seems too broken to be fixed, who seems too hardened in sin to be recovered? The love of God is a love that will not let us go. And we do not know whether in God's good providence our child is backsliding or lost. We do not know. We don't know the heart. God knows the heart. And we are not able to peer into the secret counsel of God, and thus we do not know what great things he will do. A covenant child who strays, even to the point of excommunication, can be brought home. If our Almighty God can raise the dead back to life, he can bring any backslidden covenant child home from the darkest sin. And again, we see this played out in our church. We see the prodigal sons brought home. We see the prodigal daughters brought home. And so while Jesus saying in Matthew 10 is certainly true, we must give up everything, even father or mother or children, and take up our cross and follow him, it is also the Lord Jesus who speaks of his boundless love for his people. It is Jesus who said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." It is Jesus who says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, and none can snatch them out of his hand." It is Jesus who goes out to seek and save those who are lost. And so the love of God for his people, for his covenant children, cannot be measured. It cannot be fathomed. It cannot be comprehended. And so, giving all into the hands of our Heavenly Father, we are therefore commanded to seek our wayward children until we cannot seek them anymore. We are to pray for them without ceasing. We are to pursue them with the gospel in season and out of season, bearing the truth in love. No matter how long it takes, no matter how many miles divide us, no matter how many painful conversations or obstacles or hindrances, we give our children into the hands of our Father and we seek them until death. And thus we go forward with a hearty, certain knowledge that our faithful Heavenly Father has the whole world in his hands. And he who has the whole world in his hands also has our children in his hands. We remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his faithfulness to 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. The saving, electing, redeeming power of our faithful God cannot be interrupted nor changed, recalled or annulled, neither can the elect be cast away nor their number diminished. And so regardless of how high the mountains are rising before your feet, Jesus Christ, our faithful shepherd of the sheep, leads you forward. And this mountain too will be leveled to faith in Jesus Christ. For every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And therefore, as we sing in a moment, O joy that seeks us even through pain, we cannot close our hearts to thee. We trace the rainbow through the rain, and we know, we trust, we believe, the promise is not in vain, that morn shall tearless be. Amen. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we give all into your hands. You who have called us is faithful. You who hold us is steadfast. You who lead us are the great shepherd of the sheep. We pray for those lost children, Father. We pray for those children who are wayward and wandering, who are prodigals. We pray, Father, not our will, but yours be done, and yet we plead with you that you would, in your time, and in your way, and in your will, that you would seek and save them, to bring them back, to soften the hard heart, to bring them back from destruction, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.